good. But as time went on and I saw more and more tragic things happen around me, I think that was the beginning of me just questioning everything about life and about God. When I was 10 years old, my stepdad came to pick me up and he said that my cousin Kelly was dead. I remember being so mad and really just deciding that if God was big and good, why wouldn't he protect my cousin who was so tiny and so awesome, such a funny, brilliant little guy. Why wouldn't God protect him from a huge muscle guy like his stepdad who beat him to death? I remember thinking that same year that my cousin died about the depth of the evil in the world. I never wanted to have kids. It was just a new person to suffer. That was the year I started to cry myself to sleep every night and stopped believing in God. I couldn't get away from my own depression. So I started studying other religions. There was a lot of nice ideas, but there wasn't any tangible healing. And I remember thinking, I'm tired of the pain in my heart. I'm tired of going to bed that way. I'm tired of feeling like a burden. I'm just tired of not knowing why I'm alive. And so I remember the night I laid in bed and I knew I was gonna commit suicide the next day. I knew that I was not gonna live past tomorrow.
Her name is Lacey Sturm. Lacey Sturm was the lead singer for a band called Flyleaf. She has a gorgeous voice, if you ever get to hear her sing. She told her story for one of the first times, certainly publicly, on a video released, I guess it was last year, maybe a year and a half ago, by Billy Graham, called My Hope. And that clip is from My Hope. He has another video coming out, Heaven, wherein she plays a part again. Her testimony is raw, her testimony is honest, and I'll tell you, she reminds me in so many ways of people that I've encountered over the years, not only as a pastor, just as a Christian. I had friends that would come to me when I was in college and talk to me about some of the darker things they were going through. So this is not just something that pastors go through, right? You know what it's like either to be in that place where she found herself or to be on the counseling end, if you will, where you need to be there for someone who is in that place. Sheer emotional pain, often accompanied by physical pain, certainly was the case in the testimonies that we heard last week by the LaRose. Whatever the case is, sometimes people are in such a state where the burden is so heavy that their personalities begin to change. They try to cope with what they're going through, and they find themselves slipping into deep depression. And maybe on the flip side, manic personality kicks in. And they're swinging back and forth, whether they are clinically diagnosed with bipolar disorder or not. People are just feeling like they're engulfed by the sin that is in their life. And they long for an escape, even if that means for some finding themselves in a place where they want to end it all. And I'll tell you, my heart breaks for those people when they find themselves there, when they are so engulfed by the things that are plaguing them that they don't see any other way out. Now, I can't tell you why you're suffering, whatever it is you are encountering and suffering. I can't tell you why, but I sure do pray that through this series, we are able to give you hope in the midst of your suffering. Because this morning in particular, in our study of the book of Job, we reach a turning point. So far, Job, and a little bit of Lamentations and some other texts, but mostly Job, has been spiraling down and down and down and down into the pit of despair. And there have been glimpses of hope along the way. But now, in the text that we're going to look at this morning, Job sees the gospel. Job, perhaps for the first time in the book, has a deep sense of hope. The bruised reed, if you will, is just about to break. And in the midst of Job, the stone, if you will, rolls away from the grave, and Job celebrates Easter. Here we are 2 days after Halloween, or for those of us who are maybe geeks of church history like myself, Reformation Day, celebrating things like Luther and Calvin. And Job says, forget all that. Let's celebrate Easter. That's where our hope is to be found, right here in the book of Job, Resurrection Sunday. I bet you if I went up to him that day and I said, he's risen, he would have said, oh, he's risen indeed. And that gives Job hope. Job, meet hope. Hope? I know you already know Job. You've been seeking him all along, and he finally finds you. And so my hope this morning is to say to you, again, afresh, meet hope. Meet your only hope. And we find it in Job chapter 19. So I invite you to make your way there. Verses 21 to 27. Job 19, 21 to 27. We've been reading it through all morning. We'll work our way through it again. But for now, suffice it to say that there is a message of hope in these verses. And the hope is this. In a fallen world, filled with suffering and false judgments, in a fallen world filled with depression, in a fallen world filled with anxiety, in a fallen world filled with insert your story, in a fallen world filled with suffering and false judgments, you and I can have hope. Hope in a Redeemer who has conquered the world and who stands on our behalf and renders a true judgment for us. I'll say that again. In a fallen world filled with suffering and false judgments, we have hope. Hope in a Redeemer who has conquered the world and who speaks a true judgment on our behalf. In other words, he looks at us and he says, when our faith is in him, though you are in despair, though you feel like I am against you, though you feel like you are nothing, I am here to tell you that you are my child, and I am here to tell you that forever I declare you to be not guilty. You are perfect in my sight because of my son. And I'll tell you, if that isn't a message of hope, then nothing is. Well, this sermon series, if you will, in one sense, is meant to address some of the deeper pains of life. But we all suffer in one way, shape, or form, whether we are in the deep waters of despair or not. So yes, it's targeted, if you will, for those who are going through the darker times. And again, we all find ourselves there often in life. We just simply do. But it really applies, I think, to all of us who feel the weight of sorrow and woe as we live in a fallen world. And as we say, in the end, I'm going to be accountable to God. And sometimes that sorrow, that woe, the sense of our guilt before God overcomes us and weighs us down. Suffering is an ever-present truth in this world, and it isolates us. And truth is, we all feel alone more often than we'd like. Like we're going at this alone. Why is that? It's because we live in a fallen world that is filled with suffering and false judgments. Let me quickly recap that again, because really we've been focusing on this all fall. That we live in a fallen world. That sin has plunged us into despair. But this world is also filled with judgmentalism. People making judgments against us, why we are in the situation that we're in, or us judging others. We are so quick to diagnose one another. We're so quick to try to figure out why you're going through what you're going through, as if somehow we have the mind of God. And we think we're helping. But man, we're doing more damage than we could ever imagine. Have mercy on me, verse 21. Have mercy on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? I could have picked up anywhere in this chapter, but I wanted to pick up here because these verses really capture everything he's been saying beforehand, not only in the chapter, but I'm going to argue in the entire book. The debates between Job and his friends have just been kind of going in circles at this point. They're all talking around each other and at each other. Job is caught in that whole cause and effect mentality. By the way, that's what we all are caught in, right? We look at somebody, we realize that something's happening to them, and our instinct, whether we articulate it or not, is to try to figure out what they must have done wrong to earn this. Here's why you're suffering. It's cause-effect. And Job's caught in that too, but I'll tell you this. Though there are times when our own sin is the cause of our suffering, for example, I know this doesn't apply to any of you, but let's just say that you take up with, I don't know, a bookie, and you can't pay back your debt, and then that bookie and his cronies come after you, and you say, I'm suffering, well, it's kind of your fault. But assuming that's not you, a lot of times things just happen to us, is the reality. We're going through some sort of an sickness or a trial. And it's not because we've sinned, but you and I, we think, oh, it's because they've sinned. They've done something wrong. Cause effect, right? Well, that's not Christianity. That's called karma. But you and I slip into it often. Job is there. And Job is saying, okay, here's what I'm going through. If God is punishing me, cause effect, then the punishment doesn't fit the crime. Because, I mean, I'm going through something pretty serious here, and as I go through my mental inventory of my life and the various sins that I've committed, by the way, Job never denies that he's a sinner. He just says, I haven't sinned this badly to deserve this. So Job's a little kind of messed up in his own thinking there with the cause-effect, but where he is right is in thinking that the hand of God is pursuing him. And again, this is a difficult doctrine. That God is the one who ordains. Now, Job may be impugning God's character. God, you're after me. But he is right in that God is the one orchestrating all of these events. Now, you and I, we know chapters 1 and 2, and we know, well, hold on here, Satan's behind all of this. But again, God is the one who points Job out to Satan. God's the one who brought this trial into being, if you will. So it's both and. God not being the author of evil, and yet God ordaining all things, right? So we've been down that road before. Job, in the here and the now, would probably sit down and have a nice theological debate with us about all of that, but he says, that's great. But when you're actually suffering, it's not that clear. When you're actually in the midst of the pain and you have boils all over your body, Dana, all of your theology gets lost in my head. All I know is it feels like God's chasing me down. And he's trying to make sense of it all. What he does know, because he doesn't know why God's after him, what he does know is that his friends are absolutely worthless at this point. They're not really friends, are they? Not even sure we could dare to call them that. They pursue Job. They want their pound of flesh. Why are you pursuing me like God, he says. Why aren't you satisfied with my flesh? Why are you dogging me Don't you understand what I'm going through? Now, you see, they see themselves as God's representatives. Job, obviously, had sinned. He's refusing to repent. God must be very, very happy that we've shown up on the scene to represent him. Because we're here to diagnose Job. We're here to fix him. And they start out as subtle counselors at the beginning of the book, and at this point, they're just vengeful enemies. They're attacking him. They're judging him. And such is our world. Full of suffering, what Job is going through, and again, there are many reasons for that. Sin, our own personal sin, Satan, whatever. Full of suffering and full of false judgments. The friends attacking Job. Us attacking others by trying to diagnose them when we really don't know what it is they're going through. We see it in society. Hope is sapped. When someone is suffering, they don't need you to come alongside of them and try to help them. And you know the motives, and we've all done it. Try to help them by giving them a little Bible lesson about why it is they're suffering. But we do this, and we suck their hope away. Like Lacey Sturm, like you, and at times, like me. We mean so well, but we hurt others because we live in a fallen world filled with suffering and false judgments. Give us respite and give us hope. I want real hope, not some feel-good platitude, not some Bible verse that's taken out of context. Do you feel the weight of sickness? Do you feel the weight of economic burdens? Do you feel the weight of marital discord? Do you feel the weight of the loss of a loved one? Wherein is hope? Wherein is your hope to be found? In this world of suffering and false judgment, we have hope in a Redeemer who has conquered the grave, who has conquered the world, and who doesn't judge us in a judgmentalism sort of way, but he renders a true judgment. One that says, in Christ, you are guiltless before me. Oh, that my words were written, verse 23. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. Job is confident. Confident that he's not suffering because of some egregious sin. And he's saying, please, write down my arguments. I know that if God were to judge me, he would find me not guilty. But Job, in one sense, is still trusting in his own flesh. He's still saying, God, if you were to judge me, you'd see that I'm pretty good. And God, if he were to respond here, would say, oh, Job, now you're not suffering because of your sin, but what your suffering has done is it's shown an attitude that is sinful. You seem to think that somehow you'd be guiltless before me. But Job, don't write that down on a rock. Let me show you something to write down on a rock. Let me show you something to engrave with lead forever. I'm going to give you hope, real hope. Remember last week, I said that hope was found in remembering. We saw that in Lamentations, that God remembers his chesed, his promises that he made to us. And that's our hope. Not that we hold on to God, but that he has covenantally bound himself to his people. And nothing can break his promise. This week, hope is not in remembering, it's in knowing. God says, etch this in a rock forever, my friend. You can know hope. Verse 25, for I know, Job says. Pause. I know. The verb in the Hebrew for know doesn't simply mean know about something, as if I can objectively look at it, poke it, prod it, and not interact with it. For you to know something in the Hebrew means to know it with your head and your heart, objectively and subjectively. It's like your children. Or a personal friend, or certainly your spouse. You can know things about them, but it's that intimate knowledge. It's knowing what makes them tick. If I come up to you and say, well, you know, tell me what it is about your wife or your husband that makes you love them. Well, they're always there for me, and they look really good. Well, yeah, okay, give me something more. Well, I mean, I just feel so good when I'm around them. Okay, well, what is it that you love about them? Just the way they make me feel. When's your wife's birthday? Sometime after January 1st and before December 31st. Somewhere in there. Well, what type of food does she like to eat? I don't know, just food. I mean, if that was your answer, I'd be like, wow, my gosh, I wish that I had done your premarital counseling with you. Now, obviously, none of you know your wife like that. If so, then please let's talk, right? So it is with God, though. So it is with God. I mean, if I come up and say, well, what is it about God that you love? Well, I mean, he's always there for me. He's a true buddy. Yeah, but what about him? Well, I mean, I could always count on him. I could talk to him whenever I want. All of those are true, by the way. But if I were to say, well, what is it about God? I mean, give me an example. Oh, well, I mean, one time I was praying and I just felt this sense of God all around me. Okay, take your feelings away. Have you ever wrestled with, God and the problem of evil? Oh, I don't need to know that stuff, man. That's for the theologians and Sunday school people to deal with. I just know he's there. He's there for me. Now, all of that's true, but if you don't know something deeper about God, if you don't know something deeper about your wife, if you don't know something deeper about your kids, then I'd say you're missing out on so much more. God has actually said, look, I want to reveal myself to you, and I'm going to do so in this way. I'm going to tell you things about me. Doesn't mean that they're all easy, but for you to know me, you need to wrestle with these teachings. Think of Matthew 28. The Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded. As Christians, we want to always be learning the teachings of God because the teachings are an act of love. He says, look, you can know me. I'm going to reveal things about you. So let me bring this back down to Job and to you. When people come into my office, and they do, and I'm sure Jonathan's had this experience as well. When they come into the office and they're struggling with deep, now I'm talking professing Christians in particular, and they're struggling with deep doubts, or there are many issues going on in their life that are of a personal nature that they're afraid to tell others, inevitably, I feel led to ask, have you ever been discipled? Have you ever gone deeper than, I know Jesus died for my sins? Well, you know, I kind of went to a Sunday school class once or a Bible study. That's usually the answer. And so for me, it always starts with, let's teach you the basics, though the deep basics of God. Because there's hope in knowing him. God has revealed himself and he says, come and know me. And in knowing me, there's hope. And that's where Job is, for I know. What does he know? That there's a redeemer. The word is Goel. Goel means kinsman redeemer, for those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament. Kinsman redeemer. Remember that from the book of Ruth, Boaz. A kinsman redeemer fulfilled two functions. A kinsman redeemer fulfilled a criminal function and fulfilled a civil function, and here's how it worked. If someone were to murder my brother in the old covenant, theocratic covenant of Israel, not the United States of America, important because of what I'm about to say. If someone killed my brother, then the law of what's called lex talionis kicked in, eye for an eye. Then I could redeem my brother's integrity by avenging his death and demanding your life. Or if you hurt him and a crime was committed, then the kinsman redeemer would come and avenge him, not revenge, avenge, and seek justice. It was eye for an eye, not two eyes for an eye. Well, there's the criminal aspect of a kinsman redeemer, someone who defended you. But then there's a civil aspect of it as well. If you were in debt my brother, my cousin, whomever, and sold themselves into slavery, kind of indentured servanthood, then the kinsman redeemer would have a responsibility, if he could, to come and purchase you out of slavery, redeem you from that. Or the one that you're probably most familiar with in the Old Covenant, if my brother died and he was married and I, the other brother, was unmarried, then it was my responsibility to marry my brother's widow, to redeem her, because women really had no voice or no place in that society. God is called a Goel in Scripture. God is a kinsman redeemer. He is the champion who rescued Israel from slavery, who defends the poor, who defends the widow, who defends the orphan, who defends the oppressed. He takes up the cause of the righteous. And Job says, I know that there is such a redeemer, that there is such a Goel. Now, Job was on that side of the incarnation. He lived before Christ, right? So he saw all of this as a shadow in the distance. But we now are privileged to live on this side of history, on this side of the incarnation. And we say, oh, Job, was there ever a Goel? And his name is Jesus Christ. Job had hope in a Goel. We have more hope, if you will, in a Goel, because we know that this Christ has delivered us from slavery to sin. He has led us out of the Egypt, if you will, of our oppression. He went through the waters of judgment on our behalf. And he has guaranteed us delivery into the promised land of heaven. We have a Goel. And we can know this beyond the shadow of a doubt. And Job says, I know that my Redeemer. This is personal for him. Not just a Redeemer, he's my Redeemer. And we, along with him, say, hallelujah. I know that my Savior, Jesus Christ, lives. Yes, he is the Savior. But when you have faith in him, he becomes your Savior. He becomes the Lord of your life. And when he purchased you, it came with the promise that he will never return you. And that gives us hope, because your Savior knows your name. Johnny Erickson Tada, many of you are familiar with her name. She was a teenager when she had a diving accident. She became paralyzed for the rest of her life. And she tells the story of how she struggled with that. What kind of a God would allow me to do? How on earth could my paralysis give him glory? And as she's venting to one of her friends, she says how he took her by the hand, sighed with her, cried with her, and said, I can't tell you why you're going through what you're going through. But what I can do is frame it for you by pointing to the suffering of another one. And he walked her through how Christ suffered, how it was the will of the Father that Christ would suffer on our behalf, ultimately give his life for us, rise again for us. He laid out the gospel for her. And she says that that lit her up. It gave her hope, because now she knows that her Goel, her Redeemer, did not forget her, that everything she has gone through and continues to go through as a quadriplegic pales in comparison to what her Savior did for her. Your Redeemer lives, and he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And at the last, as Job says, he will stand upon the earth. Job is articulating a doctrine of the resurrection here. I know that he lives, and at the last, he will stand upon the earth. Earlier in the book of Job, he's crying out, oh, that God would send a mediator to lay a hand on both of us. And now it's becoming more and more clear to him. God himself will be the mediator, and God himself will, in the end, stand on the earth. Now, the word stand, it implies resurrection. Now, I say implies because Job didn't have a fleshed out doctrine of the resurrection like we do. Again, Job saw all of this in the future. But he was convinced that his mediator, his God, his Redeemer would stand. That all of the hell that Job was going through would one day go away, because his Redeemer would overcome death, hell, the grave. That at the end, the Redeemer would be the champion who would be standing. The word stand also has a judicial meaning to it. Job was a judge. We see that at the beginning of the book, how he would sit at the city gates and he would render judgments. That's how they did it in their culture. That was the courtroom of the day were the gates. They would settle disputes. And the way it worked is, as the defendant and the prosecutor would deliver their arguments, they would stand, much like our culture today, and the judge would sit. But then, unlike our culture, when it came time for the judgment to be rendered, the defendant would sit. The judge would stand and would render the judgment, the verdict. When he says at the last he will stand, what he's saying is he will stand and render a judgment on my behalf. And I know this, that I won't be found guilty. Because as he goes on to say, after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold and not another. Oh, how my heart faints within me. He's not afraid that God will stand and say guilty, but not guilty. So much so that Job says, when I stand before him, I will see God. I won't see, in other words, hell. I won't see Satan, but I will see God. That judgment, when it's rendered for each of us, when it comes to Job, the judgment will be not guilty. And so it is with us when and only when our faith is in Jesus Christ. And when we believe in Christ, we can say, because he lives, we will live. Because he will stand at the end in his body, we will stand at the end in our body. Because he stands in judgment for us, we have hope, and we will see God. There aren't promises in Scripture that we will overcome whatever it is we're going through this side of glory. Sometimes God delivers us, but there's no guarantee that he will this side of glory. The hope is always to be found that when you are tried in the court of heaven, when your faith is in Christ, you will be found not guilty and you will stand before him, new body, completely glorified, sinless. That's our hope. Our Goel lives. In a fallen world filled with suffering and false judgments, we know that our Goel, our Redeemer, stands. He's conquered the grave. And he looks us in the eye. And he says, my child, because you believe in my son, I look at you and I say, not guilty. Oh, but God, all these people, they look at me and they say, guilty, guilty, guilty. They think that I've done something wrong. Don't listen to them. Listen to my son. Not guilty. Guilty. Now, as I said, if there are things that we have done wrong, then we need to repent. But if you're going through cancer, if you're a victim of the recession, you're not guilty for the recession. You're going through it. If you are especially a victim of persecution, God looks at you. And he says, you feel like a failure. You have doubts. You feel like you're ready to crumble. You can't take it anymore. Your hope is in me holding on to you and in declaring you my child forever. Enjoy the rest of the story with Lacey Stern.
On the day that I planned to commit suicide, I came home from school and my grandma was there and she wasn't supposed to be there. And she looked at me and said, there's something wrong with you. You're gonna go to church. I was like, no way I'm going to church. And she screamed at the top of her lungs like we were fighting back and forth and I just didn't want to listen to her yell anymore. And so I decided, fine, I'll go. And then afterwards, I'll go ahead and follow through with my plan. So I went to the back of the church and slumped down in my chair and hated everybody in the room. And the pastor started speaking, and I hated him more than anyone. And he says, "There's a suicidal spirit in the room." And of course, all the hair stood up on the back of my neck, and I was, well, this is really weird. And I got up and went to the door. A white-headed man is standing there, and he stopped me. And it was like, "The Lord wants me to speak to you. He wants you to know that even though you've never known an earthly father, that God will be a better father to you than any earthly father could ever be. God knows the pain in your heart. He's seen you cry yourself to sleep at night." The idea was so overwhelming to me. He's like, "Do you want me to pray for you so that Jesus can take the pain out of your heart?" He put his hand on my shoulder and started to pray. It was as if the God of the universe showed up right in front of me. And the first thing I noticed was that God was holy and good. And the second thing I noticed was that I was so not holy and not good. If God had looked at me and said, "Go away forever," he would have been right. It would have been just as. The same time I felt that, I felt him inviting me to an embrace of grace and love unconditional. It was like God was saying, "I love you. I know you're tired of the way you've been living, and I will make you new if you will let me." My heart was just yes. It just said, "Yes, I need that. I want that. Please." And that's why I woke up the next day. I just felt such a peace and a joy almost that I'd never felt before. Jesus saved my life. And on top of everything else, the life of my son and the new baby. That wouldn't be if Jesus hadn't intervened and rescued me. The most overwhelming thing is to think that Jesus became sin, and it was my sin, and it was things that I've done. The house him on the cross, it was things that I've done. He hung naked on a cross, bleeding in a shameful way, so that I would never have to be ashamed for the things that I've done. The truth is, there is no other way besides Christ and what he did. There is no life outside of that.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and for your love. And we thank you that Christ, our Goel, is alive and that he meets us in our pain and he directs our gaze to him, calls us to faith, and says, "Welcome home, not guilty." Hear these words again from Job 19. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." What I'm going to do is put Lacey Sturm's story up there, along with another artist. His name is Lecrae. I'm going to put their stories up there so you can also find hope in the Christ behind their stories, and perhaps use that link to share hope with others, because people need Christ. And so as you go, may you go with the assurance that your Redeemer lives, and that in the end, you will see him with your eyes, not the eyes of another, your eyes. Amen.